What an awesome passage of Scripture as we have been seeing. We made it leaps and bounds last Thursday night as we traveled through verse 1. Let's read it. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then Paul goes on with the deacons. Paul now, as we get into this, is giving the qualifications of, as we saw, a pastor. The word bishop means overseer. And we saw that word is interchangeable with the word pastor, with the word elder, with the word shepherd. So we saw that a shepherd, a pastor, an elder, a bishop, or an overseer, or if you even take it another step, the word presbytery, which is the group of these men, all the same office in the church. Two offices in the church that are held, and that is bishop or pastor, and then there is the deacons, and we'll see that verses 8 and on. Paul here doesn't just bring that up, that there's two offices in the church, but Paul is telling Timothy the qualifications for those offices important. Why is that important? Because if we didn't have this, we really wouldn't know who was fit for the job, fit to be in that place. We see as we read this list, they're heavy-duty qualifications for this office. The first one, blameless, excludes all of us. I mean, heavy-duty stuff. Now, why again is Paul doing this? Paul is doing this because Timothy is there in Ephesus, the church that Paul planted there, and had spent 3 years, more than any other church, time-wise, that Paul had spent of the churches he planted. 3 years in Ephesus, we know that it is the hub as time goes on, even after Paul dies. It's the hub of the church in the world of Paul's day in the Roman Empire. It's the base is Ephesus, especially for the Gentile believers. That's the base. We see that when God gives the revelation through Jesus Christ to the Apostle John there in the 80s or 90s. We find that the churches of Asia, which is right there, Ephesus being the hub. Interesting, the first church mentioned there as Jesus gives this revelation and begins to speak to certain churches. And so we know it's the hub. It's very important. We also know that there was false teachers in Ephesus. And that's why Paul sent Timothy back to Ephesus to fix some things. Remember in chapter 1, and if you haven't been with us since the beginning, this is a good reminder. Or maybe a good insight and a good reminder for those of you that have been. Verse 3, it says, giving us the purpose. I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, verse 4, which cause dissensions rather than godly edification, which is in faith. This is the reason Paul left Timothy there. So we know that's the purpose of Timothy's stay in Ephesus, is really there to straighten out false doctrine. The purpose of Paul writing this book is found in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the purpose Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus is to bring together the leadership, really, straighten out doctrinal problems, deal with people that are leading others astray and that aren't edifying, building up the church, but actually tearing down. Those would probably be leaders. And he mentions two of those that Paul excommunicated at the end of chapter 1. The purpose Paul writes now later on after leaving Timothy there, writes to Timothy, is so Timothy might know how to run the church. How the church is to operate. How the church is to function. Therefore, 1 Timothy becomes very important to us as a church body. How is it that we as a church body are to function? Now, Mike shared with us on Sunday morning about the body. About we're all one body, many members, and we all have a part to play. And, you know, Mike didn't have the time to get into all the verses on it. But interesting verse in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, it talks about that whole issue that the leaders are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And Paul goes on to talk about how that we ought not to be tossed to and fro any longer by deceitful doctrines, by false doctrine. Interesting. It's the church of Ephesus he's writing this to. But he says that we are to speak the truth in love, there in verse 15 and verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says that we are all to do our share that it might cause growth in the whole body. Each of us have a part to play. Each of us have a place. Now, for us to operate as a body rightly, we need to know what part that is. We also need to know how God has designed His church to operate. So Paul begins to write, really in chapter 2, about the function of the church. And he starts with prayer and how the church ought to be praying and what the church should be praying for. And really, ultimately, the church should be praying for sinners to be saved because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And he lists those different areas of people, different communities of people, if you would. Different levels, government, those in authority. And so he talks about all these different things in the issues of leaders, not just in our church, but in the world. And that God desires to save man, and therefore we should pray that way. Men ought to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And women ought to come in a modest way. As they approach the Lord, as they come to the congregation, as they conduct themselves in their lives. They ought to dress modestly. They ought to have hearts that are filled with good works. And then it goes on to say that women aren't to teach nor to exercise authority over men. Interesting. Paul mentions that, brings that up. Again, leadership. What is the issues that Paul's dealing with? How the church is to function. If we're to function right, we need to listen to the Word. You look at the church today. Not just our church, but you look at the church in general today. And you find a weak church. You find a church that's fragmented. You find a church that's struggling. You find today powerlessness. There's no power anymore in most of the church. And that is because we have left the clear teaching of the Scriptures. We as a church today are very liberal in our thinking. There is now big debates. We talked about it when we were in chapter 2 about what did Paul really mean when he said women ought not to teach nor have authority over men? Did he really mean that? Well, of course he really meant that. But there are books written on that passage. I mean, hundreds of pages written on one verse. Different views. And it's only in the last 30 years that this has happened. And we need to understand that because in the last 30 years there's been a movement of women's liberation. And so the church is then conforming itself to the world and not seeing the world being conformed into the church, being converted. And so there is a weakness. Today the church, not every church obviously, but today in general, the body of Christ is weakened because it has left the clear teaching of the Word of God. When we come to pastors, leadership, interesting, Paul says women ought not to teach nor have authority. And then the next phrase there in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, and if any man desires the position of a bishop, that's a good thing. And this is a trustworthy statement. Or it says, this is a faithful saying. The word is trustworthy, literally. This is something that is true. You can hold to. You can trust. That if a man desires a position of a bishop, and beginning to now talk about church leadership and what is the proper role, that's a good thing. So it's a good thing, and we looked at this last week, it's a good thing to desire that, to want to, you know, serve the Lord in that area for a man. But not just any man. And this is where today the church errs. Do you know that a pastor can be ordained today in many churches around the country because he has a degree from a seminary? And many times that's a requirement. Interesting, that is not a biblical requirement. That is a requirement that we have developed in our modern society. And again, it's like the business world. You've got to have this certain status before you can even apply for this job. And do you know today that's exactly what pastors are doing? They're applying for a position as a bishop. They are interviewed by a committee. A church needs a pastor. They lose their pastor. Their pastor decides, hey, I'm going to the mission field, or he's retiring, or something happens, falls into sin. Something happens, church without a pastor. They develop a committee and they seek for a pastor. Now, there's nothing really wrong with saying, we need a pastor. Lord, our eyes are open, we're looking. But here's the problem. What they do is they've got this board and they bring in the pastors that are searching for a church, looking for a job. And they interview them, and they ask them a series of questions. And when they feel comfortable with the answers, then they let the pastor preach. And sometimes, if they really are impressed with his preaching, they'll give him, you know, say, 10 weeks he can teach. And the congregation then kind of feels him out, sees, do we want this guy to be our shepherd? Do we want this guy to be the preacher? And they decide either yes or no. And after that, then, you know, they bring him on as a pastor. No, either he's been ordained by some other group, or he's going to be ordained by them. Maybe ordained through his seminary, whatever. And now he's the pastor of the church. What is the problem with that? The problem is, you have no way of knowing, is this guy a faithful husband? Does this guy have an anger problem? Is this guy greedy of money? Is this guy hospitable? The only thing you can figure out through that, he's able to teach. That's it. Interesting. That is the only qualification that is dealing with a gifting. The rest deals with character. So what they see is dynamic gifting. Maybe the guy's a powerful preacher and they're like, wow, this is great. They're sold. He's the pastor. We want him. How much does he want? It's really how it works. And here's all of these issues of character. Maybe the guy's great. I'm not saying that anybody that does this, you know, is wicked and a sinner. But you have no idea. You have no way of looking at these qualifications and saying, we've watched this man, we've seen the Lord working, and we've watched him go through trials, we've watched him go through tribulations, we've seen him suffer, and we've watched him walk with God. This is a godly individual. God has called him, gifted him to serve in the ministry, in the office of a bishop. There's no way of knowing that. And I'll tell you what's happened, church. It has been tragic for me to see. I'm around ministries, not just ours. Other pastors. It's tragic for me to see the weakness today in our leaders. And I believe it's a direct result because we veered from the Word of God. And no longer is there an emphasis on fulfilling the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's just, hey, does he impress us? Great. Is he exciting? Is he dynamic? Then he must be a pastor. Look how gifted he is. And as you read the text, that's not the issue. He needs to be able to communicate the Word of God. That's all it says. Able to communicate. I mean, that's a pretty big scope of you know, what does that mean? Well, you know, different people take it different ways. Just able to teach the Word. But that's one thing out of really 15 qualifications. You see, our problem is we have the tendency to go by what we see, by the outward, by the gifting, the charismatic, you know, when I say that I mean dynamic personality. And it's so easy for us to forget about the inward life. And we today, as we as human beings have done forever, we judge man by their outward appearance. That's a fact. And there's really nothing we can do to change that but simply submit to the Word of God. Again, our ways aren't God's. Our thoughts aren't God's. His are above ours and better than ours. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And as Samuel the prophet comes to the house of Jesse, he looks, as God says, the king is in the house of Jesse, go there. Here is a prophet. Here is a man of God, probably greater than any of us here, in depth with the Lord, with an ear to hear the Lord, Samuel the prophet. And Samuel says, that's the one, Lord, the oldest, the biggest, the strongest of the sons. God says, nope. And he goes through the line. And God says, nope, 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 nope. And Samuel says, Jess, do you have any more kids? Well, I got one, but he's in the field, which means he's a little guy. He's out with the sheep. He's doing the dirty work. Get him and bring him here. David? He walks in. God says, that's the one. And God tells Samuel, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Wow. That is revelation. That's an absolute statement. That's what man does. Man looks at the outward appearance. You and I look at the outward appearance. We judge by the surface. Why? We can't look at the heart. We don't see the heart. God sees the heart. God sees the whole thing. The outward appearance becomes nothing to God because he sees the core, the inward life of a person. And that is why it is so important to let God raise pastors up and not men. And today we've seen a movement of men raising men up and not God raising men up, because God knows. And therefore, as a leadership, we take the role of waiting on the Lord, of sitting back, of watching, of seeing what God does, and being able to examine somebody's life through time and just life, loving God, fellowshipping with God, serving God with others. And God begins to stir the hearts of the elders and say, this one is, I'm raising up. We get family. That we might know, you know, how they are in trials. Do they lose their temper? Do they have a problem with anger? Do they have a problem with a greed for money? Are they a covetous person? And through that, God is able to confirm that. I'll tell you what, there's no other way to raise up a pastor but from within a local fellowship, from what I can see from the scriptures. I don't see how it's possible to solicit a pastor and bring him in. And you know, it would be really wise for us as a people of God to just say, you know what? It's not the easy road. It's not the normal road, but it's the biblical one. And we're going to stick to it. And whether that be a pastor or anything, you know, and my heart has been stirred from Mike's message on Sunday, and I know many of you have. But there is something we can err in with that message. What is that? We can err in the side of thinking, okay, I've got to do what I'm called to do. And we begin to seek that and pursue that. And that's good, and you should. But then we say, well, you know, I feel called to do this or do that. And as we go, we find that not everybody's as excited as we are. And it doesn't seem like people are going, you know, you come up to somebody and say, hey, somebody over ministering, you say, hey, I feel called to get involved, and here I am, I'm available. And they don't go, great, this is what you're going to do. And you kind of walk away discouraged. And then a week goes by, and another week, and a month, and you think, well, I can't be raised up. I won't be raised up. They won't receive me. And not realizing that there are certain qualifications for certain things in ministry. And those people that are over those ministries, hopefully, are seeking the Lord, are praying over those issues, and allowing God to speak to them, that God might raise you up if you're called to that position. And it's so important for us to understand that, lest we allow the enemy to come in and twist our minds and say, well, look at them. They think they're great and you're nothing. And you're not going to be used here at this church. I can't tell you how many people I've heard, you know, say that because they felt that, because they've sensed that. But that's not the reality. If anybody knows the vision of saving grace, they know this. We're about raising people up and sending them all over the world. So there's not like an agenda not to raise people up. If there's anything I've ever erred in, it's raising people up too quickly, laying hands on somebody hastily. Now, it's interesting because I'm accused of the opposite. But I'll tell you what, because I had the tendency to see somebody because I judge by the outward appearance. I have the tendency to see somebody and say, wow, they feel called, they want to do it, there's a need, let's go. I'm like Samuel. And God says, hold on, buddy. Hold on. And something happens, a check in my heart, a check with one of the elders, and when I say a check, just an uneasiness. There's not a peace there. It's like, this isn't right. And so it's caused me to pull back. And wait, and I'll tell you what, that's the Lord. That's not me, that's not the leadership. We want to go, let's go. And the Lord, He's just a little wiser than we are. And I say that tongue in cheek, just a little. God alone is wise. And God sees a lot more than we do. And we need to learn to, whether it's the person in leadership praying for about somebody, or it's the person that's being prayed about, we need to learn to seek the Lord in that time. What did Jesus say to do? Dealing with ministry, how you're going to be ordained or commissioned or sent out. What did Jesus do? He said this. He said, abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. Simple as that. And I find this. Those that abide, that just cling to the Lord, that walk with the Lord, that love the Lord, that seek the Lord, bear much fruit. It's not something you can stop. It's something you can't stop. God will raise you up for whatever He's called you to do in His time. What we must realize, church, is how important it is for us to realize that ministry and serving the Lord carries with it responsibility. Amen. Carries with it an integrity that we need to hold to. Because once we are labeled, whatever it is, once we are raised up, once we declare this is what I'm doing because I feel called to, immediately God is going to begin to use you in somebody's life, and they're going to respond with respect for you, and you are a representation of Christ. Whether that's with the unbelieving world or the believing world, you're a leader and people are going to follow you. Well, if you're a leader that isn't going to lead them to the Lord, it's going to damage the work of the Lord. And I've seen it so many times. And I want to highly, highly encourage us to take heed to what's said here. Not just for a pastor, though that's clearly what's being taught here, but for a Christian. Hey, if this here is what Paul says about a pastor, what's he saying? This is godliness. You understand what I'm saying? So you're a lady tonight. You say, well, this doesn't apply to me. You know, I was blasted out in chapter 2. No, not so. This is what the Lord is saying. This is holiness. This is leadership material. This is godly living. I'll tell you what, no matter if I'm a pastor or not, I sure want to walk like this. I just want to be as close to the Lord as I can get and a good example to whoever. And if that means I'm, you know, a mom with my kids, they're going to see it. If that means I'm working a secular job, all my coworkers know I'm a Christian. They better. You know? And they're not listening to your Bible verses you're throwing at them. They're watching you. When they see holy living is when they begin to think about the reality of Christianity. Amen. And begin to hear what you say after they see what you do. And so we better get in there, right? A bishop, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Wow, blameless. Above reproach. You can't bring blame against them. Now, you say, what does this mean? Because really, if we're saying perfect, if that's what we're saying, then the only bishop is the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. What does blameless mean? Blameless means that there is not some evident radical sin in this person's life or has been as a Christian. Like, for instance, this person doesn't have a reputation of adultery. This person doesn't have a reputation of alcoholism, of sin. Do you see what I'm saying? This person's life, and when people hear their name, they don't think of a wicked person. There's not things you can come and reproach them on. What? Why are you there? Or what are you doing? You're this or that. What's this saying? This says that sin can disqualify somebody from the ministry. Is God gracious? Absolutely. Is God good? Yes. Does God forgive adultery and alcoholism and whatever it is? Yes. Does that mean I'm not usable anymore? Maybe. For a pastor. You see, there is a high, high accountability. Amen. And that's heavy. Yeah. And that's scary. But it's true. And therefore, if you're a pastor or you desire to be, realize that. Church, I can't tell you how many men have fallen in our time, in our generation, through mainly sexual immorality that have been in that ministry of a bishop, a pastor. And when you hear their name, you think immediately of their sin. That's not being blameless. And you know, I'm not here to judge who should be in other pulpits or not. For me and my house, we're going to, you know, go a certain direction. For us in this body, this is a certain direction we're going to go based on how we see Scripture. And it's not for us to judge. We don't desire to judge. I don't want to judge. I got enough to do here. Okay? I just want to make that real clear. That's not our desire. People come to me and go, you know, I know this pastor and he's doing it. Hey, talk to the elders of your church. Don't come to me. I've got enough things to deal with. Yeah, it's not my, if you would, it's not my area, my sphere of ministry. I have no authority there. Talk to somebody that does. But this is heavy. Does this mean if somebody falls into sin that they can never be restored? Maybe. I don't know. It depends on the circumstance. I mean, my heart is to say, restore them because I want to be gracious. But again, my ways aren't God's. And so we need to be careful. Now, he goes on to say, and can I say this about the word blameless? I believe that blameless is speaking of what I'm saying, but also it's kind of it's the heading, if you would, to all of these qualifications. He must be blameless. What's blameless? The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. You know, you see what I'm saying? So let's look at maybe a little bit more in depth. What is blameless? He says, the husband of one wife. Now here we have the husband of one wife. Obviously, you see that this isn't the role of a woman. And I'm sorry I bring that up. I'm not trying to, you know, make the ladies feel like, you know, anything but what the Word says. They're not called to be pastors. Women are not called to operate in the area of pastors and having authority over men. It's just period. And it's amazing to me all of the debates today. And the Word's so clear. It doesn't say that the bishop must be the wife of one man. It says the bishop must be the husband of one woman. And it doesn't go the other way. It's important to see. What is Paul saying when he says that the bishop must be the husband of one woman? The Word literally is a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. Now, there's a debate, like always. You always hear that word, don't you? Today, what does this mean when we go to interpret it? What's Paul saying? Number one, is Paul saying that when somebody has been married and either they have been divorced because of unfaithfulness on the other person's part, or through the death of their spouse, that if they want to be a pastor, they cannot be remarried? Some would say, yes, that's what Paul's talking about. Others would say, no, what Paul is really talking about here is not really an issue of a one, you know, woman man in the sense of he can't have had a wife and she died or whatever and now he has another one. But it's more spiritual that in his heart he's a one woman man. More spiritually, meaning there is integrity and faithfulness to his wife in his heart. Could be. The Word could go that way. And then the other interpretation is, and there's more, but I'm giving you the three main ones. The other one is Paul is dealing with an issue of polygamy. That there were people in that culture that had more than one wife. And Paul says, listen, if you got more than one wife, you can't be a pastor. And people just freak out at that. Well, is that therefore saying that Paul is saying there are people in the church that have more than one wife? And so those are the three interpretations. I would lean very strongly towards the third, that Paul is dealing with the issue of polygamy. I'd say most commentators would say the same. And I'll tell you what, there's a handful that say, no, Paul's dealing with you can only be married once and that's it. There's no remarriage. Problem with that. In the Scriptures, you see that there is absolute integrity in that. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing against that. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Paul says clearly there that if the wife's husband dies, and he's using the wife because he's using an analogy, but it'd go either way. If the wife's husband dies, she's free to marry another man. But if she marries another man before her husband dies, she commits adultery. And so we see that. Also, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it's verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, says the same thing, that if your spouse is that, you're free to marry another, just do it in the Lord. So we can see that remarriage after the loss of a loved or the loss of a spouse is biblical. And as well, there it seems to be speaking of if the unbeliever leaves you. In that marriage, there you are married, and one's a believer and the other one's an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, I'm out of here, I'm going to divorce you. They leave. Does that leave the Christian single the rest of their life? They're not allowed to get married because their unbelieving spouse decided to leave? Interesting. Jesus says there's only one reason that you can get divorced. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. He says it's sexual immorality. Therefore, according to the Word, if a person has been... If here's this guy, right? We're going to say that because this is what we're talking about. Here's a man, he feels called to be a pastor. He's in his second marriage. The questions would be, why? What happened? Well, I didn't like her and I divorced her. She was just a problem. You're not qualified, buddy. Sit down. You know, but if the case was his wife committed adultery and she left him, he's free. He has done nothing wrong. He's above reproach. He's still blameless. And he's walked with the Lord in the midst of it, and he's now remarried. That's fine. Or say his wife died. He's free to marry. So I think the scriptures teach that. I don't think that would differ for a church leader. There would be no reason, because there's nothing wrong with it. It's not a shameful thing. Now, the issue with polygamy is very heavy, because this is what you've got. In the culture, especially the Greek culture Paul's dealing with, polygamy is a very common practice. For us, it's not a common practice, praise the Lord. And the ladies are worshiping the Lord. I tell you, the ladies are so oppressed in those cultures. But here's the problem you have, and we've come into this problem. Because in Africa, and many other cultures, but in Africa that we're very familiar with, polygamy is common practice. In fact, it's honorable. Honorable. If a guy has one wife, three kids, four kids, he's looked down upon. What's wrong with you, bro? You must be poor. Why don't you have more kids and more wives? So when you're raised in a culture like that, as we are, this is a cultural thing. We talk about cultural barriers. We think a certain way. If we heard somebody had two wives, we would just freak out. What? It's culturally fully unacceptable. But put yourself in the shoes of an African. It's culturally totally acceptable and honorable. In Africa, you hear somebody's got one wife, you think, what? Do you see what I'm saying? And it's hard, because our culture is going to fight us. You've got to separate yourself from how you think, put yourself in their mind. Here's the problem we've had. What do you do with a guy that's got three wives and gets born again? What do you do? One pastor told a guy, he comes to him and says, I want to become a Christian. He says, how many wives do you have? Because we know the culture. How many wives do you have? Not one of our pastors, it's another one. And he said, I have two. He said, well, you can't be a Christian. The guy comes back to him a week later and says, I want to be a Christian. He says, but I told you, you can't be. You have two wives. He's all, I killed one. I want to be a Christian. Do you see the danger you run into on the mission field in a culture like this? This is what Paul's dealing with. What do you do? The guy's got seven wives. He wants to become a Christian. This is what you do. Okay? Become a Christian. Now, obviously, as a Christian, you don't get married to any more wives. And if you're a Christian and you only have one wife, yeah, stay there. I mean, you don't just go, oh, that's okay. It's not acceptable. But when you do something before you're saved, what do? You divorce them all? You know, some you know, because it's a hard issue. Some pastors have said, you divorce, you know, your second, your third, your fourth wife. You keep your first one. But now you got a problem. I mean, it's a theological issue. What I've come to is, well, you're disqualified from being a bishop. That's what Paul said. Polygamy was a serious thing. It was a reproach to the gospel. There's no way a pastor could do that. So here's a guy that says, I feel called to be a pastor. But he's got two wives. In that culture, he's disqualified. Because there's unfaithfulness there. And church, understand this. Today, we might not see, quote, polygamy in our culture. But we do. It's done a different way. Polygamy is having two wives. And that's exactly what people do when they commit adultery. They have two wives. They have three wives. They say, I don't like this one. I'm going to divorce this one and marry this one. Understand this, that's exactly that's how you operate in saying, I want more, I'm not satisfied in our culture. You divorce one, get another one. African culture, you just add. I'm serious. And the way they get married over there is you sleep with this girl and now you're married. Yeah, there's no wedding. It's like, she's my wife. That doesn't mean we got married. That means we committed sexual immorality together and now she's my wife. She's pregnant. Sounds like our culture. I mean, I'm not talking about the church. It sounds like our culture. Well, you know, we live together. You're married. Well, see, in our culture, we wouldn't say that you're married. No, we're not married. But, you know, and I've heard people say, well, in God's eyes, we are. No, you're not. You're living in sexual immorality in God's eyes. And so there is an issue today of these kinds of things. And there are people that have been divorced because they have committed adultery. That person is disqualified to be a pastor, to be a bishop. I would say this, if it was after they came to Christ. And again, you could differ on that, and people can and do. And I wouldn't be dogmatic, but from what I see, when you become a Christian, you're a new man in Christ. The problem is if you got three wives, if you're living in a culture of polygamy, you still have those three wives. And you know, I can remember we were doing a conference in Africa, and Mike and I were there, and we were doing question and answer. And this polygamy thing is huge. I mean, it's always coming up. Because, I mean, these guys in the church that are not educated in the Word, they're fighting for it. Why can't we have three wives? What's wrong with that? You know, Solomon did. You know, and they begin to quote Old Testament passages. And you know, it's like, and they fight for this. Because, again, it's cultural to them. It's right based on their culture. And so, you know, we're working through it. And, you know, so I remember this guy, you know, seven wives. And Mike's answering the question. And Mike says, listen, buddy, you can't be a pastor, but you know what you can do is you can love your seven wives and your how many ever kids with everything you got. You got a greater job than the guy that has one. He goes, you got seven times the job. And I thought of that. That guy's got no time to be a pastor. I mean, that guy has got a job because you've got women fighting and bickering. Obviously, it's not God's way. I mean, could you imagine, ladies, if you had to share a man with three other women? It'd just be horrible. And believe me, it's not like it's just culturally great. It doesn't really work. It's not God's design. And there in Africa, that's what the girls are doing over there, our girls. I mean, they're just trying to counsel these poor women that are beaten down, trash, frustrated, miserable. Their husbands don't love them. They use them. They beat them. They use them for work, for sex, and just for producing children. I mean, it's oppressed. And, you know, I'll tell you what. God's ways are right. Amen. And so what is being said here? Faithfulness. The man that is carrying the office of a bishop must be a godly man, starting with his wife. And I would say this, there's absolute application to that second view I shared with you, which is that he's a one-woman man of heart. Not just of what he's done, but of mind. He's a one-woman man. Obviously, that'd be true. That he is a man of God. He's blameless in his heart. There is faithfulness towards his wife. He has eyes for his wife and her alone. And church, I want to encourage us in a society, and especially for you guys, that is just pumping out sexual immorality through every way they possibly can. Almost every advertisement. I mean, now we're getting down to the kids' cartoons. All sexual immorality. It's all this immodest desire drawing men away into corruption. Lust. It's how people make money. That's how they advertise. Because it's what's got the soul of man. And church, we live in a society that's very difficult to be faithful in and to walk as men of God with integrity. You can't get away from it. You have to walk with the Lord. That's the answer. Amen. You have to be a man of God of integrity of heart. It's the only answer. We've got to get that.
People go, I just can't handle it. I've got to get away from it. No, you're right. It's difficult. It'd be nice to get away from it. But the issue is of your heart. Either Christ has given you the victory or He hasn't. Period. Either He's going to strengthen you or He won't. The Word of God says He's giving you the victory. The Word of God says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Either that's true or it's not. It's an issue of walking with the Lord. And I'm afraid today, there are many people aspiring for ministry, whether it's a pastor, whether it's being a deacon, whether it's being in some kind of ministry, missionary, whatever it might be, just serving in the church, working in children's ministry, whatever it might be, that are desiring these things, but are not willing to count the cost. And that do not recognize that God is calling them to holiness. Listen, if you get in the ministry, Satan is going to hit you like you've never been hit before. The closer you become to a pastor, the closer you get to the bullseye on the target. And you're right in his line of fire. You're the first one to hit. I know it. And as a senior pastor, I'm the dead center of the target for the enemy. Believe me, he's shooting all the time. And if I don't got my shield of faith up, I'm getting nailed. I'll tell you what, church. Being a pastor, for those of you guys that are praying about it, feel a calling to it, it's not an easy road. I'm not bummed that I am a pastor. And I want to clarify that. I'm blessed because I'm called. But you got to count the cost. You don't go, oh, that'd be cool. I'd like to, be up there. Really, come up here and sit with me for a minute. Anytime I have somebody come up, they go, how do you do it up there? I don't know. I've just learned to do it. Church, it's not this glorious place. It's a place of incredible accountability. And you need to pray for your pastors. You need to pray for church leaders. You need to pray for men that you hear on the radio. These guys, that their names are well known. They don't have these glorious lives. Famous. There's no sense of fame in the church. There's a sense of humility. It's a broken life. It's a life of being poured out as a drink offering. When I think of Paul the Apostle Paul, and then I hear his heart, see what he went through. Everybody goes, I want to be like Paul. Do you? Are you sure? I want to be powerful. I want to be used. Well, there's more to that, to the other side of that coin. I want to be beaten, whipped, shipwrecked, spend the night and the day in the deep. I want to be scourged. Is that what we say? Oh, I want to be like Paul. I want to suffer. I want a thorn in the flesh. I want a messenger, a buffeter from Satan. You see, that's the thing we forget about. No, I don't want that part. I want to be despised and rejected and cast down. Always dying that the life of Christ might be manifested in me. But we forget that side. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our pastors. We need to pray for our missionaries. As Mike shared with us, missionaries come back from the field and, the great, mighty Mike Bobo. And that's how sometimes, they're treated. And it's like, no, the broken down, weak, troubled Mike Bobo. See, we don't see really what's going on. And because of many times their sufferings, the things they go through, we exalt them instead of praying for them. We need to exalt the Lord. You know how grieving that is to a leader's heart when he's exalted? His passion is to see Christ glorified. If it's not, he shouldn't be a leader. And when he's exalted, it's like a knife in his heart. It's like, how do I turn this thing around? It's like, no, that's not it. It's the Lord. My good works are to bring glory to the Lord, that men will see it and glorify my Father in heaven. Oh, and that's their desire. And church, instead of thinking they're these superhero Christians, we have to recognize they're the target of the enemy. And we need to pray for them. And those of them that are men, we need to pray specifically that they would be strengthened and protected from sexual immorality, whether married or single. That is the greatest thing today that is tearing down leaders. Those of you that are around the church, praise God it hasn't happened in our fellowship, but those of you that are around the church probably hear about it. Every single year at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, we learn of handfuls, and hear me, handfuls of great pastors, churches a lot bigger than this, churches that were thriving, that had fallen into sexual immorality, that had committed adultery on their wives. You think it's going to stop? Every year it's the same thing. Pastor Chuck gets up there and he's just brokenhearted. And every year he warns us, men, I don't want to see this happening again. Not rebuke, but broken heart. Men, next year let's not have to say that there are some amongst our number that aren't here any longer because Satan has taken them down. I don't want to say that. And church, I honestly believe it's because of the lack of prayer with the church. We're all the body, right? If a part of our body suffers, the whole thing suffers. If I fell into sexual immorality, this body would suffer greatly. If one of our pastors, one of our missionaries fell into sexual immorality, this body would suffer greatly. You know, our missionaries on the field, the temptations before them is incredible. You think, well, what do they got? Listen, you go into Kampala, you drive down the street, you park on the side of the street, and all of a sudden, out of the dark comes prostitutes. They come up to your car. You think, sick, gross. That's right, until the enemy turns it. I mean, they come at you. I was talking to one of the guys that went on a short-term missions trip over there, and he was there with his wife. They were in the car, and the prostitute reaches her hands in the car and begins to grab him. I mean, you think about a guy being out there all alone. The temptations, how the enemy could take. We need to pray for him. We need to pray for him. Satan wants to destroy the work of God. And the more God moves, the more he's going to hit. And we need to realize that he knows. It's written right here. If a guy falls into this, he's disqualified from the work the Lord has for him. And church, I urge us to take heed to this. Again, this isn't just for guys that want to be pastors. This is for us. These are leaders. And we need to pray for them. And please, pray for me. Temperate. The word has the idea of self-controlled. Temperate. It speaks of not being, really, it speaks of not being drunk. Is the very root. It's not having wine mixed in you. It's speaking of not being controlled by something else. Self-controlled. A person that is able to hone in their passions, have control over them. Again, why? Because of the temptations that are going to come. An elder, a pastor, a bishop needs to be temperate, needs to be self-controlled. And I'll tell you what. Church, we need to be self-controlled. Again, we see this here. We know it's a fruit of the Spirit. Every Christian is to have it. Are we self-controlled? We live in a time that it is very easy to allow your passions to run away on you. There's from every corner, there are temptations from this world assaulting you as a believer. How are you going to overcome them? Get away from them. Hide out. Be a monk. No. Walk with God. That's the only way we're going to be able to stand as a holy people in this generation. Is that we're going to stand because we have an integrity in our heart. We have a fear of God. And we're going to stand in self-control. And of course the leaders ought to be men like that. Listen, you say, oh, I've got plenty of self-control. A good way to test that is to try to fast. See how much self-control, control over this body. Food doesn't control me, I control it. I can do without that. Sure, I like it. And I eat it all the time. But that's just because I want to. If I didn't want to, I could just say no to it. Try it. We talk so big. We act so little. Try it. Try to say, you know, for the next 5 days, I'm not going to eat anything. And you go, oh, what? You'll die. No, you won't. I promise you. You're going to make it. But you're going to learn what that flesh has control over. You. And you're going to think, whoa. You know, even just simple, we call partial fast. Give up something. I know for a lot of the ladies, they love chocolate. They just love chocolate. I don't know what it is about ladies. Not all of them, but I think I know like 3 or 4 women in my whole life that don't like chocolate. I mean, they're chocolate freaks. They just like crave it, especially if they're pregnant. Whoa. You know? They have this crave. Just say, you know what? For the next month, not a day, come on. Like, for the next month, I'm just going to give up chocolate. But I have control. I could do that if I wanted to, but I just don't want to. Sure. Uh-huh. I do this to myself. There's certain things I love. You've heard me before. I love coffee with French vanilla. I love it. I'm passionate for it. So, you know, I'll do that. I'll just say, okay, the next month, no more. Oh, man, it's hard. It's hard. Not because I'm addicted to coffee, but because I'm addicted to French vanilla. It's hard. I love it. It's like, it's part of my walk. My Bible, a brisk morning, my journal, and a hot coffee with French vanilla. It's just part of me. It's just, it's fellowship. It's worship, you know? No, it's not. It's comfort. It's something that is satisfying to me, something that I crave. Who has control over those cravings? Do your cravings control you, or do you control them? Paul's talked about this. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Thus, when I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says there, the last couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, you know, I run the race as to win. And he talks about being temperate. He says, as the athlete is temperate in all things, trained, self-controlled, masters their body, masters their flesh. So I do that I might be more faithful and more able to be used by God. Because when I truly am on top of my body, bringing it under subjection, I'm in the authority of it. I'm going to have authority in other areas, like my spirit, like temptations. Because I've learned what it means to be disciplined. I've learned what it means to say no. We live in a culture that, you know, you think about, where are we going to eat tonight? You know? And you think you're poor. You know, you think you're of the lower income bracket of America. If you say, where are we going to eat tonight, you're not poor. Okay? Let me just say that. But we say, where are we going to eat tonight? No, I don't want that. We pass by these phenomenal restaurants. No, I'm sick of that. I had it yesterday. You know? And we're just like, oh, I'm so hungry, but I don't want anything. You have had so much. My point is, we can have whatever we want, whenever we want. You know, and I'm broke. You know, but we can still get whatever we want, whenever we want. And church, let me say this. We're so used to giving our flesh what it desires that we don't realize how little self-control we have. You know, if you were without finances and things were real tight, would you even consider eating rice for a month? Do you know many countries live on rice? Well, that's not a consideration to us. Why not? What's the big deal? Well, you're going to get sick of that. So? You know, there's a big, you know, joke about the school of ministry. Because, you know, they have oatmeal for breakfast, rice and beans for lunch, and something a little bit better for dinner. Well, why is that? Finances? A little bit. Not really. Training. Self-discipline. Preparation for ministry. You know, and it's like a guy goes in the school of ministry, he knows that. I can handle this, not a problem. Biggest area of complaint.
Yeah.
Dude, I can't have any more oatmeal, I'm going to die. I mean, and it's pushing the guys to fast.
Right.
It's amazing. I'm not hungry. You sure? Oh no, I'm not hungry. What does that do? That shows me really where I am. It shows me how blessed I've been. But there is no self-control in many of us, and we don't recognize it. We think, well, I got self-control, and we don't. We don't. And I would encourage you, test yourself. See where you are. So healthy for you. It really is. People say, that's legalistic. It's not a thing of, I'm going to be more holy if I do this. I'm just going to see where I am. And I'm going to be blessed by it. I find simplicity is so beautiful.
Absolutely.
So sweet. So free. To say, you know, well, we'll eat beans and rice for the next week. Praise the Lord. Let's worship Him for our beans and rice. We're not dying. We're not in Sudan. We haven't gone 40 days without food and are on our deathbed and hear our kids screaming and die. Praise the Lord. I'm just so blessed. Lord, bless me. Oh, I'm feeding my family beans and rice and it's just horrible. I mean, where's God? I've been praying and I lost my job. And it's like our God is now weak and our God has forsaken us. Never taking consideration. Maybe we're just a little spoiled. And we haven't recognized that God is, you're not dead. See, we don't go to that level. That's not a consideration. We're Americans. And we don't realize, church. I mean, our homeless people are they got more meat on them than most Sudanese people I know. You got these big guys out on the streets. I mean, they got 200 pounds. 250 pounds. You think, because, you know, we brought some Sudanese people here to the States, and they saw our homeless people, and they almost died. Well, now, these are our homeless people. They're poor. And immediately, we don't even think about it. They look at him and go, that guy's big. You know, and they're like, that's the homeless? Yeah, our homeless people are fed better than most people around the world. Church, we live in this society. We don't know it. It's our culture. It's normal to us. It's the way of life. We don't know no other way of life. And our vision gets clouded. And we just don't realize what's going on. And we don't realize how much of us is controlled by this world, by our culture. And we wonder, why are we so weak? Challenge yourself. Push yourself. Allow God to be your all in all. And again, I'm not suggesting how to do that. I'm just saying, seek the Lord. Take things away. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with good food. It says He pleases my taste buds, I believe in Psalm 103. Blesses my mouth with every good thing. Something like that. It's blessed. It's good. The Lord, it's a blessing from the Lord. But at the same time, we shouldn't be condemned to have it. But does it have us? That's the issue. See, these aren't the things that are even a concern when you churches are looking for pastors. And I'll tell you what. It's when you go to the mission field, it's all revealed. That's why I love sending the School of Ministry to the mission field, as we're preparing these guys for ministry. Because it's, as we say, shaking the bottle. It just shows you what you're made of. Shows you what's already there. It just shakes it up a little and manifests it. And we realize, whoa, I'm not content. Mike came back and shared with us a message about contentment. He's seen more than we have. And he realizes how we're not content. And you went away from the message and go, wow, that was a good message. He didn't really get it. Because you can't see through his eyes. But as you begin to challenge yourself, you'll begin to get it. You'll begin to see what's going on, where your heart really is. And you know, there's nothing sweeter than... And church, you know, I don't know where you are right now in your walk, but there's nothing sweeter than just being a person that knows that whatever the Lord sets before them, they can... It's not going to be an issue. A person that understands what it means to fast, it's so sweet. Once you get over the issue of your flesh and how much it dominates you, and you break through that wall, Jesus said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't anoint yourself with oil and run out in the streets. Notice he said, when you fast, not if you fast. See, that's not even a concept for us. Fast. I think I did that once for one meal. You know, it's just not, oh, that's legalistic. No, it's not. It can be if you do it with a legalistic heart. It's sweet. It's a blessing. It's refreshing. It's good for you. Especially us as Americans. Big time. It's amazing. You got these guys in Sudan fasting all the time. You know? To them it's easy because they don't suffer with all of the blessings we do. And notice I said suffer with the blessings. Because sometimes those blessings are incredible sufferings. Elder must be the husband of one wife. He must be temperate, sober-minded. He must be able to think clearly, lead rightly, sober-minded. He must be on the alert, vigilant, as the scripture says, recognizing the spiritual things going on around him. He must be a person that realizes the enemy is out to get me, out to get these people. The enemy, not just kind of being hit blindsided, but he's ready. He thinks clearly. He's not fogged by things of this world. Paul tells Timothy later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in verse 4. 2 Timothy 2:4. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, no one entangled with the affairs of this life can please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The elder must be a person who is not entangled with the world, clouded by the world, sucked up by the things of America, by the blessings, by the wealth, by the things that can grab you. But they understand what they're alive for. They're sober-minded. They don't just kind of float through life. They march through life as a soldier. They've got a vision. They know where they're going. They know why they're going there. And they know how they're going to get there. They're going to heaven. They know it. They're confident in it. They've got a fixed, honed-in focus on it. They know where they're going. They know why they're going there. They're going there because of the grace of God. Amen. And they know how they're getting there. They're getting there by the grace of God. They're getting there by the strength of the Spirit of the Lord. And they know why they're here. They're here to bring people with them. They're here to let the gospel shine forth from them. Amen. Therefore, they're here to do the work of the Lord. They're not here to play games. They're not even here to be comfortable. They're not even here to partake of the blessings. They're here to be a living sacrifice. They realize there's a warfare going on. Therefore, they pray. They realize that they need to be ready in season and out. Therefore, they study the Word. They realize these things. Church, you can tell, are you sober-minded? I'll tell you what, if you're in the Word and in prayer, you'll be sober-minded. There's a sobriety that comes. I'm not talking about praying over your meal or praying on your pillow before you go to bed for 30 seconds. When you stand in the gap, there's what we call an intercessory prayer, a wall, and we break through it. It takes some time because there's warfare. And we recognize that. So when we come into prayer, we recognize there's a wall and we got to break through it. And it's just that kind of wall of apathy. Then, Lord, we just pray, forget it. Oh, God, we need you. You know, you finally break through. And when you do, there's such a sobriety that just pierces your soul. You're just like almost in terror. The fear of God is amongst us. The presence of the Lord is here. You feel it in your heart, your soul. This is real stuff. You begin to get stirred up. Church, that's going to make you sober-minded. You begin to think rightly. When temptation comes, you say, wait a second. This is the enemy. This isn't just a desire I have. This is the enemy trying to destroy me. I'm going to withstand the enemy. I'm going to resist the devil because he's coming to destroy me. So you're thinking right. Because you know what? If you're not sober-minded, you're not going to make it. If you just think ministry is about being popular, about being in the in crowd, about having fun, about not having to work a secular job, you've missed the whole deal.
True.
Because let me tell you, you won't be popular. You're not really in the crowd, the in crowd. You're in the out crowd. The crowd that's been crowded out. The crowd that gets persecuted. The crowd that gets railed on. The crowd that gives their life for the gospel and gets trampled down. And you know what? You're in the midst of fire. And it's not just, oh, cool, this is great. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go to the mission field, man. Yeah, I'm going to check it out. It's going to be cool. Going in the jungle. You want to do it? Go for it. I mean, I'd give that up any day. I hate the mission field. I told somebody that the other day. That, what? I hear you preach. Yeah, I hate it. My flesh hates it. I hate snakes. Like, you wouldn't believe it. Oh, I won't even get it there. Go there. Oh, I just... When I'm on the mission field, my eyes are all over the ground and the trees. And you walk with me. If there's a snake, we'll find it. The problem is go with guys like Joe, and he wants to, you know, catch them. Wah! You know? Or Pastor Matt, you know, he wants to take them home. You know? Craziness in my mind. Yeah, I just don't. That's cool. You little mosquitoes run around with malaria, and they bite you, and you're dead. You know? No, that's okay. You can have it. You know what I'm saying? Eat stuff. You don't know what it is. You just know it's not right. Whatever this is, it ain't right. This is not right. Humans aren't supposed to do this. School ministers tell me in their Africa this time, yeah, they're sitting there eating some soup or something. There's a chicken leg. I mean, you know, it's like, this is normal. Yeah, you're just like, that's not right. That part of the chicken, we don't eat. It doesn't chew up good, you know. You don't do that. But people glorify it. But somebody that's called to ministry, somebody that's going to be a pastor, needs to come in with sobriety of mind. Amen. Needs to realize, no way. This isn't going to be just all glorious. This is a calling by God.
Amen.
And I'm counting the cost. And as I count the cost, I'm being sobered up, reality setting in. The enemy is going to be after me. I'm going to do things and go places I don't want to go. I'm going to risk my life for the gospel. As a pastor of this church, I've had to risk my life for the gospel many times. It's not something that I look forward to, knowing that I'll have to do it again. You know, you guys push me. Bunch of zealous people. I want to go into closed countries where they kill people. And, you know, I just like... Knowing that the reality is, the Lord is saying, lead them. And as a bishop, as a pastor, I need to do that. That's my calling. That's sobering. Just talking to my buddy, Josh Lingual, and he's getting ready and gearing up to go to Yemen. And he's telling me, you know, hey, Trent, I just wanted some counsel. Because, you know, in Yemen, you preach the gospel, you die. And he says, you know, I just, what would Paul do? You know, and he's just asking me, what do you think I should do? Because, you know, I'm going there. I can't bring any Christian literature. He's going there. He's studying Arabic and studying Islam as he does. And really counting the cost. I'm talking to him. He said, I might not come back. It's just a reality. That's a sobering conversation. That's sobering. This guy today that died, that really oversaw and started the food ministry from the Vineyard. Incredible ministry. He's out on the mission field. And I guess he got sucked up in some current. He must have been in the waters. And I don't know the full story. I just know that he died. That's sobering. Have we been sober enough to count the cost to say, hey, this isn't like going out and being this hero missionary, this hero pastor, this great teacher and popular guy. This is laying down my life. This is being a servant. Am I called to that? Am I spiritually fit for that? Or am I going to crumble in the midst of that? And church, it's easy to say, yeah, sitting here in the sanctuary. But when it's you, it's a whole other world. Sober-minded. How many of us are sober-minded? It's so important. Well, we didn't even finish verse 1. It's too much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your heart. Fill us, God, with the reality of Christianity. It's so not real to us. And God, we want to thank you for your grace. You're not here to condemn us. You're not here to hurt us. But you are here to make us uncomfortable. Tonight, where we're comfortable in things that aren't of you. In things, Lord, that would quench the Spirit, your Spirit in our lives. And Lord, for those that are here tonight and desire all of you, I pray that you would sober their minds, cause them to be temperate, cause them to be pure, above reproach. God, we know you want to do an awesome work. We know you want to raise up an army, Lord, and your people. And Lord, we've heard that call. We see that in your word. And Lord, for many of us, we really love that. We desire to see it. We want your name to be magnified. We want you to be glorified. But Lord, it's not going to be without a cost. It's not going to be by just being Americans and kicking back, doing the church thing, hanging out. It's going to be by being sober of mind. Being men, Lord, that will stand against the wiles of the devil, against the assaults of immorality that are attacking them each day. Father, I pray right now for the men of our church, God, that are wrapped up in pornography, God, that are getting beaten down from a relationship that is, Lord, leading them into sexual immorality. I pray that they would stand against the devil, that they would resist him, that they would cut it off, that they would repent, that they would come to you in your grace tonight in utter brokenness and humility and receive the power of the gospel, the victory that's found in Christ. God, I just pray for them right now. I know they're here. God, I know these people. I know, Lord, us. I know my heart. Lord, I know Satan's tactics. Lord, let us not be deceived. Forgive us. We're sorry, Lord. Lord, when one of us suffers, the whole body suffers. When one is defeated, it's affecting the entire body. They're not using their gifts. They're condemned. They're discouraged. They're hiding, Lord, in their hearts. And you're calling them. You speak to them here in the sanctuary. And they go away. Passion, and they fall. And they're discouraged every day more and more. They've lost vision. God, I pray you to strengthen them. Just open their eyes. I pray you to shake them with your fear. Bring them to their knees. God, raise them up for your glory. Keep them from, Lord, the end of their sin. From the destruction Satan has planned for them. God, we just pray that you would purify us here in the sanctuary. It wouldn't have to be through, Lord, chastisement, but it'd be through heeding your word, through obeying you. God, help us. We need you. We want you. We long for you. Lord, it's you. It's you, Lord, that needs to do the work in us. Change our heart. Cause us to care. Cause us to mourn. Cause us to be broken. And I pray you'd manifest your presence to us tonight. I pray we'd be like Isaiah. We'd see you and we would cry, "Woe is me." And God, I pray that we would take the next step as Isaiah did and be able to say, through your grace and power, "Here we are, Lord. We've been sobered up. Send us. Help us, Lord. We want to worship you, Lord. We want to declare you're right. Our ways are wrong. Your thoughts are right. Our thoughts are wrong. We want to declare you're faithful. You're true. You're just. We're not. We're unfaithful. We're liars. We have no justice in us. We're hypocrites. We hold the degree on others and we don't keep it. God, purify us. Do a work, Lord. We pray, Lord, that tonight wouldn't be another afterglow, another Thursday after another Bible study. Tonight would be a time with you. We want to meet with you. Walk with you. We want to take communion in a new light. We want to see the cross for what it is. Sober up our hearts. Do your work in us. Pour out your Spirit, Father, in our hearts. Pour it out, Lord.